Great to see you all, and thank you for your welcome, and to all who came to the picnic. I've now awoken from my strawberry coma, ready to preach. Thankfully, I was kept away from ice cream, or I might not be here. The series has been on prayer, and this week we arrive at the part of the Lord's Prayer that goes, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." To begin, what might we think of when we think of temptation? Perhaps we think of sexual temptation, perhaps overeating, perhaps the temptation to stay in bed a bit long when it's cold, or perhaps it's a drug, legal or illegal. Things we struggle to resist. Advertisers rather like the idea of something shoppers can't resist, and you'll often see the word irresistible labelled on things like chocolate bars. Though I have to say, if an advert describes a chocolate bar as irresistible, it's the last thing I want in my house, because I know it will call my name from the kitchen cupboard when my defences are down. And it almost looks as though Paul also thinks of temptation in terms of this private struggle. He says, "But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh." That sounds familiar. But then there's a funny twist at the end of the sentence. "But serve one another humbly in love." And that doesn't look so private. Perhaps you'd expect Paul to have said, "Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, but step away from the chocolate bar, or switch off that computer, or get out of bed." But instead, he tells us to become servants to one another through love. Indeed, in this section that seems to be talking about temptation, Paul really runs with the idea of loving one another, saying that the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: love your neighbour as yourself. Now, if you don't mind, I'm going to take us on a slightly earlier segue than I might usually, just for a minute, but I think it's a worthwhile diversion. You see, Paul's summary of the law introduces a bit of a puzzle into the text. He writes that the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. Now, obedience to the law, and particularly the practice of circumcision, was a hot topic for the Galatians, as Paul was writing this letter in response to those who'd visited and preached a different gospel, demanding full Jewish observance of the law for new Christians, including circumcision. So you'd think Paul would get this right, but it seems he didn't get the memo. Jesus said, when asked what the greatest commandment was, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." But Paul sums the whole law up with just the second: love your neighbor as yourself. So is Paul contradicting Jesus? Well, this was something that bothered the North African bishop of Hippo Regis, St. Augustine. Not just the exegetical chestnut of two apparently contradictory texts, but the theological and pastoral problem of two competing ideas. He took Paul's seeming contradiction of Jesus and used it to ask, how do we love both God and our neighbor? If you love God with all your heart, soul and mind, surely there's no room left in your heart, soul and mind for your neighbor. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, is there any room for the love of God? Augustine resolves it by looking at the words, "love your neighbor as yourself." He asks, why not just love your neighbor, full stop? Why as yourself? His answer is that God doesn't trust us with our neighbor until we know how to love ourselves. Needless to say, Augustine isn't talking about going for a run every so often or drawing yourself a nice bubble bath every now and again, even if it's good to look after ourselves. No, his argument is quite straightforward, really. We don't know what's good for our neighbours until we know what's good for ourselves. And we don't know what's good for ourselves until we know God. And so he calls us to love God, And in that way, to learn about God who loves us perfectly, because God is love. And in that relationship with our Father God, we know who we are. And therefore, we know how to love our neighbors for who they are, because they are also called to know the love of God for them. And we need not worry that by loving our neighbors, we'll be drawn away from God. Rather, as St. John says, whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they've not seen. And so, returning to that puzzle of Paul's summary of the law, loving our neighbor properly presupposes knowing what's good for them, which requires knowing the good things God has for us. And we're not made to love God on our own, but we're made to love our Father by also loving his children. There's nothing private about the Christian life. We are made to love God and to love ourselves as his children, and in that way also to recognize one another as his children too. And God so loves our neighbor that he does not trust us with their welfare until we know what's good for us, which is the love of God and the enjoyment of our identity as God's children. You know, the God who made everything. We're his kids. Okay, so what does this love of our neighbor, which Paul so elevates, have to do with our prayer, lead us not into temptation, which is the subject of this sermon? In some ways, the connection between temptation and loving one another is obvious. If you're tempted to hurt someone, that doesn't fit with loving them. And so Paul says something like that. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. Seems pretty straightforward. If you're tempted to have an affair, or if you're tempted to take a shortcut at work which will endanger lives, then you can see how, if we all hurt each other, we're likely to get hurt too. But Paul wants to say a lot more than that. He's not saying what goes around comes around, but instead, he's telling us good news. In fact, if we don't take a look at the good news that Paul has already started telling the Galatians earlier in the letter, it's pretty hard to understand what's going on here. Because the instruction that Paul is offering here flows out from the good news that we as Christians hold dear. We read it in Galatians 4, starting at verse 4, so just a page before, where Paul says that when the time had come, and I quote, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you're his child, God has made you also an heir. What does that mean? Well, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loves us so much that the Son became human, that we other humans might also share in the love between God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Because of Jesus, we're no longer merely sinful creatures of God, but we are holy children of God. And we can know this because the Holy Spirit enters our hearts and helps us to enjoy that new identity as children of God, sharing that love that exists in God between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is referring to in this passage when he calls us sisters and brothers. We're sisters and brothers because we share a father. That's our real father, so we're really sisters and brothers. It's what Paul means when he calls us those who belong to Christ Jesus. And when he talks about living by the Spirit, and when he talks about inheriting the kingdom of God, this adoption as children of God is even the foundation for Paul's claim that we were called to be free. Because to be free means no longer to be a slave of earthly powers, but instead to be a child of God. Not a slave, but an heir. Okay, so we're children of God. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit helping us to live like children of God. What does that have to do with temptation? Well, for one, it means that when we are tempted to act like something less than children of God, we can remember who we really are. Children of God, and not slaves of whatever earthly thing the devil is tempting us to worship or think is the source of our security. It's certainly not God who tempts. When we say, lead us not into temptation, we don't mean that God would tempt. God never tempts us to evil, according to the letter of James. If you want the reference, it's chapter 1, verse 13. We are asking that God leads us away from the temptations of desires that start out good but get all twisted up. And so when the devil tempts us to misuse the good things God has given us, we can respond, you're not the boss of me anymore. I'm not your slave. I was made by God, and I'm loved by God, and God's my father. In fact, we can even say, I'll go to my father and ask for help in reminding me who I really belong to. And so we can pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. A prayer that begins with a reminder that we're God's children, because it addresses God as our Father. When we ask not to be led into temptation, it can feel like a dark sort of prayer. But it isn't. We're asking for something wonderful, for a reminder that we have been adopted as God's children, and that any satisfaction or relief from fear that the devil offers is nothing compared to what God gives us. We're tempted to believe that this life is all there is. We've got to make the most of it. And so we have to make sure we both maximize our enjoyment in this life and defend all that is ours at all costs against our neighbors. This is what Paul calls the acts of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, in which we take those wonderful passions of married love that reflect the covenant love of God that's unconditional, and we use them to exploit one another. And idolatry and witchcraft, in which we ignore God and worship other things. And hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, in which we look out for ourselves and not one another. And drunkenness, orgies and the like, in which we give up our responsibility entirely. It's easy to have a life is short mentality in which we ignore the possibility that we are called to anything greater than fancy holidays, bags of money, lots of romance with whoever strikes our fancy this year, good food, and if that's what you want, you can have it. Or perhaps it's simpler things, good health, a secure income, savings for retirement, a bit of respect from other people. It's not at all that these are bad things, but if your life and hopes are directed towards glamour or earthly security, then you're missing out. We're all missing out. Paul says, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there you go. Help yourself to whatever the devil's selling you. Go for it, but it's a rip-off. That life won't last, and the cost is way too high. Now, Paul isn't saying there that our salvation is dependent on our good behavior. After all, Paul claimed earlier in Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Rather, what I take Paul to be saying is that we will not be like that when we receive our full inheritance. And it's not just about the future. In a very important way, we aren't like that now. It's not that we don't sin. It's that who we really are is hidden away in Christ. Paul says, and laughter in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So what we're to take from this is that if we want to know who we are, we should not look at ourselves and our own efforts, but instead, we should look at Jesus. We can put our trust in Jesus because Jesus is the way in which we, and the person sitting next to you, becomes a child of God. Again, though, what do we do with that information that we can put our trust in Jesus rather than in ourselves and our own actions? Well, we have a response to temptation. We can tell the tempter that we are God's children, not slaves to the devil. We can confess to our sisters and brothers in Christ and be helped in that way, be encouraged and held accountable. We're not just given something not to do, but we're given something to do instead. Serve one another humbly in love. And we can ask God for help. Because the opposite of the sinful works of the flesh is not our own strength, but the fruit of the Spirit. Notice that Paul has written two lists in Galatians 5. First, the acts of the flesh, and second, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, Paul, with those lists, was tapping into a tradition that would have been familiar to his more educated audience of listing vices and virtues, of the sort you might find in the work of Aristotle. But he's doing something different than what the philosophers of his time would have done. It's only in the list of wrong behavior that Paul talks about what we train ourselves to do. But when he comes to good behavior, these aren't habits that we acquire by our own efforts. Paul doesn't tell you to pull yourself together and be the best you that you can be. Why? Because just as we aren't in charge of the breaking in of the kingdom of God out here, so also we're not in charge of the breaking in of the kingdom of God in ourselves. The habits of holiness are described as the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of our endless practice. We're not made to be lone rangers who survive by our own strength and courage to improve ourselves. Instead, we're invited to look to our neighbor as our sisters and brothers, as ones who share with us in the feasts of God's fruit. And we can pray for those fruit of love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They aren't soldierly ancient Roman virtues or features of good Greek citizenship, but they are fruit of the Spirit. They are fruit given by a Father God who loves to give good gifts to his children and loves to see us sharing them with one another. I don't mean to pretend this is easy, it's all done then. And we have wonderful news for precisely those times when we feel like we're failures and worthless. Perhaps we couldn't resist chowing down together on some juicy but hurtful gossip, perhaps within these walls. Or perhaps we're hiding away with things on the internet that we shouldn't be reading or looking at. Perhaps we're doubting our worth because we cannot live up to our own selfish ambition. In these cases, we can remember that it is not what we do that saves us, but what Jesus has done. And that's the source of our freedom. The fact that we are loved, held, and forgiven in Jesus Christ. The Christian life flows from that place of safety in Jesus. And it's what makes the Christian life one of perfect freedom. Because we're not slaves to an uncertain future, but can trust in the future that we're given freely in Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely secure. So what's the take home? Well, I can summarize it with those words of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. First, lead. We can ask God for help, and the Spirit helps us. Second, us, lead us. We're made for each other. So resisting temptation means seeking help from one another. And we're freed for a life of service to each other. Third, lead us not into temptation. The tempter has nothing to offer us because we're not his slaves, but royalty, children of God. Fourth, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, Lord, but deliver us from evil. We don't save ourselves by our own efforts, but we are safe in Jesus Christ. And we live our life from that place. Amen.